Matthew chapter 9. We're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And if you are with us this morning, you know we're doing a series of studies right now on Sunday morning called Hope for the Hopeless. And we're looking at different scenarios where Jesus deals with people in a hopeless situation. And this morning we looked at hope for those who are going through a storm. There in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, and Jesus stilling the storm. And you remember that Jesus was leaving the area of Capernaum and headed across the Sea of Galilee to the area of Gadara. And there's two reasons for the voyage. The first was to reveal something of his power and his authority over nature to his disciples. The storm was actually a part of their day's curriculum. It was a part of their, it was a teaching experience in a sense for Jesus. The storm provided the moment in which Jesus would show them that he possessed absolute authority over even the forces of nature. And the whole point of that was so that they could see that they could trust him with the storms of their life. But the second reason for this perilous journey across the Sea of Galilee was that Jesus had an appointment with two demon-possessed men. Two men who were very needy here on the other side of the lake. And that's going to be the focus of our study next Sunday morning in a study we're calling Hope for the Oppressed. And Jesus has this major encounter with these demonic forces. In fact, Luke tells us that he asked one of the men, you know, he asked the demon that's talking to him, "What's your name?" And the demon says, "Legion." Now, a legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. And it's a radical picture that we have because basically you have these two men, demon-possessed, possibly 6,000 demons possessing these guys, and they're begging Jesus for mercy. They're begging Jesus to leave them alone. Now think about that. 6,000 to 1, and they're terrified of Jesus. That shows his power. These were two men that society couldn't help. Two men in which there was no hope, and suddenly we read in Luke's gospel that the major guy, we find him clothed, he was naked, and sitting in his right mind because Jesus had touched him. Now, another thing that happens in the story is that the demons see a herd of pigs and they say, "Hey, if we can't be in these guys, can we be in the herd of pigs?" And Jesus says, "Go ahead and go." And you know, the Israelites, they weren't supposed to be eating pigs anyway, so it wasn't that big of a deal. And the demons go into the pigs. The pigs run off a side of a cliff and all drown. And they're all destroyed because that's what demons do. They like to destroy things. That's what Satan loves to do, is to destroy people. But here's the radical thing that happens is after that, all the townspeople there in Gadara, they come out to Jesus because they've just lost, you know, their herd of pigs. They've lost their livelihood. And they come out to Jesus. They see the guy clothed, sitting in his right mind. But they say to Jesus, "You know what? We don't want you here. Please leave. Please go." Because you see, they cared more about their livelihood than they cared more about money than they did mercy. They cared more about their livelihood than seeing somebody's life changed and touched by the hand of God. Well, that's where we find ourselves now in Matthew chapter 9. We read, "So he got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city." You recall, Capernaum was kind of the headquarters of Jesus. It's where Peter lived, and it's where Jesus, during most of his Galilean ministry, he kind of has headquarters in the area of Capernaum. "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." Now, Mark gives us some insight into this story that Matthew kind of leaves out. Mark tells us that Jesus at this time was teaching in a house, and his popularity is soaring. In fact, Luke tells us that the religious leaders, I mean the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're all intrigued by Jesus, and so they're all coming out. They're all drawn in, and they want to hear him, and they're hanging on every single word that he says, looking, hoping that he's going to say something that they can incriminate him over. And so the crowds are pressed into this house, and it's kind of a very large home Bible study type of, you know, gathering there. And there's four guys that have a friend, and he's paralyzed. and they want to see their friend get well. And they know that Jesus is powerful, that he heals, that he's been doing radical miracles there in Capernaum. And so these guys decide, let's take our friend to Jesus. They put him on a stretcher. They carry him over. But when they get there, it's too crowded. They can't get in the doors. And it's then that one of them has an idea, and he says, you know what? Let's go up to the roof. We'll go up to the roof. We can break through, you know, the ceiling there, and we'll lower him down. And so all of them decide, yeah, that's a great idea. Let's do it. It might have been difficult, but it didn't matter to them. It might have been totally unorthodox, but they didn't care. It was going to be costly. Somebody was going to have to pay for this after it was over, but they weren't concerned about that either. All that mattered to them was getting their friend to Jesus. So they take him up to the roof, they break through, and this is where Matthew picks up the story. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." There's a couple things I want you to notice here. First of all, notice that phrase, underline it if it's not underlined in your Bible, that it says that he saw their faith. Jesus is there. Picture the scene. He's teaching. Suddenly, you know, part of the roof starts coming down. Maybe he kind of backs away. Everybody's attention is now toward the roof, and they see this man on this stretcher. And you think about it, they got to lower this guy on a stretcher down. This had to be a pretty big hole that they made. And Jesus, looking up, sees their faith, and he's moved by that. You see, Jesus loves breakthrough faith. God loves, he pays attention to breakthrough faith. We read in the story of the life of David, before he's king, when he's still kind of in that realm, that time of being a fugitive, and David, just kind of thinking out loud one day, says, you know, oh, what I would do for a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem. The problem was, is that the well in Bethlehem was surrounded by Philistines, their arch enemies. But three of David's friends, three of his loyal soldiers, get an idea. Hey, our leader wants some water from the well of Bethlehem. Let's go get it. And they go and they break through the garrison of the Philistines. They get the water. They bring it back to David and they present it to him. And David is so touched by their faith and their sacrifice that he pours it out as an offering to the Lord, which was a greater honor than if he had drank it. These guys weren't offended by his action, because what David was saying by those actions was, this is too special for me to partake of. It should be offered to the Lord. They broke through to get the water, and God noticed, and he recorded it in his word. We'll see later on here in Luke chapter 9, a woman with an issue of blood. 12 years, she's an outcast. 12 years, she spent everything on doctors trying to get well, and no one has been able to fix her. She has this problem of internal bleeding and this issue of blood, and she broke through, thinking and saying to herself, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know I would be made well. And she breaks through and she touches the hem of his garment, and Jesus senses healing power coming forth from him, and he stops and he validates this woman, lets everybody know that her faith has healed her. We read in Mark chapter 10 about a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus, and he's crying out. He hears that Jesus, who has touched the blind and opened up their eyes, and he's thinking, this is my only chance. And so he's on the road. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd tells him to be quiet. They tell him to shut up. They tell him the master's, you know, he's too busy to deal with you. And it says, I love this, that Bartimaeus, he cried out even louder. He's yelling at the top of his lungs, and Jesus hears, and he stops, and he touches Bartimaeus and makes him whole. God appreciates that kind of faith. And so the Lord saw their breakthrough faith and responded. He said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, I'm sure his friends must have been disappointed by that statement. I'm sure they were like, what? We went through all of this? All this expense, all this effort for you to tell him that his sins are forgiven? Come on, we were expecting something greater than that. But I tell you this, this is the best thing. The best words that this man had probably ever heard. Because you see, that was his greatest need. Early church tradition says that this man was paralyzed because of a venereal disease. And it would seem, by the words that Jesus says to him, that his paralysis had something to do with some type of sin that had taken place in his life. Because Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And early church tradition says that it was the result of a venereal, a sexually transmitted disease. Do you know, according to the American Social Health Association, that 1 in 5 people in the United States has a STD, a sexually transmitted disease? 1 in 5. That's over 60 million Americans infected with a sexually transmitted disease. And 2/3 of all sexually transmitted diseases occur in people 25 years of age or younger. 2/3, that's 40 million people in your age right over there. 40 million. That's heavy. And not just that, 19 million new infections occur each year, and almost half of them among people 15 to 24 years of age. That means 10 million people your age over here are going to be infected with new sexually transmitted diseases this year. It's radical. It's sad. But you know what? You know what's even worse than a sexually transmitted disease, though? And I mean this. It's the guilt and pain that people live with because of sexual sin. The guilt and pain that people live with who have been promiscuous. And I have seen people stay in relationships that they had no business staying in, and many times didn't even want to be in because they felt compelled to stay in that relationship because they had slept with someone. And they just felt like, you know what, I'm obligated to this now. I've seen young people feel obligated to even get married with someone because they slept with them. This young man in this story was crippled physically because of his sin. But I've seen many who have been crippled spiritually because a certain sin or series of sins that took place in their lives that has left them crippled by shame and guilt. So that every time, you know, they walk into a church, they're dealing with the thought of, I don't belong here. And every time, you know, they even think about maybe doing something to serve God, they think, you know, I'm not worthy for him to work in my life and to use me. And the fact of the matter, the truth of it is none of us are. None of us are worthy. This was the best thing that this young man could have ever heard. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. And you know what? For some of you here tonight, that's the best thing that you can hear tonight. And I love that Jesus says, be of good cheer. Rejoice, in other words. Celebrate. Be excited. Why? Because your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been lifted. They're gone. What an awesome thing. But I want you to notice the reaction of the religious leaders. Verse 3, it says, and at once, right away, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Now understand, the problem that the Pharisees had was one of theology. You see, they knew what the scriptures said. There was only God who could forgive a person's sins. So to them, what Jesus was saying, this was blasphemy. How could he say that? How could he tell this guy that his sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. So by making that statement in their minds, Jesus was making himself equal with God. This was the ammunition that they were looking for. But you know what? That was their problem. But you know what? I have found that this same pharisaical attitude in the church today, but for a different reason. You see, there are those in the church today who don't like forgiveness. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Let me rephrase that. There are those in the church today who love it when forgiveness is shown to them, but they don't like it when it's shown to others. And even worse, there are those who refuse to forgive people that God has forgiven. And you know what? That is dangerous. Because Jesus said, how can you expect to be forgiven when you don't forgive? And you know what? Unfortunately, I know people that have been a part of this church who have been treated in this way. Made to feel like second-class Christians because of their sin. Because of their failure. And they've been made to feel like that through believers. Kind of giving them the eye, that look. Or ignoring them, or turning away from them. And Satan loves to play on that. He loves to get into our heads, you know, when we are treating people in that type of way. And I've talked to a few people even recently that it's been such just a stigma. And they just have felt, you know, just so attacked and judged. And it breaks my heart. Such a misrepresentation of my heart. I'm desiring just to model and show grace. But you know what? Even more so, it's a misrepresentation of God's heart. God is quick to forgive. The Bible tells us that His mercies are new every morning. What about us, though? You know, there's usually two common traits amongst people who are not quick to forgive. Number one is they live sheltered lives. That was the Pharisees. That was their problem. They moved, you see, in religious circles. They lived in a religious world, in a religious community, and they were constantly around people who were at least trying to be good. Studying the scriptures and participating in some form of, you know, religious worship. And when that's the case, when our world is constantly only focused around, you know, believers all the time, or at least people who are somewhat religious, we can lose sight of how unbelievers live. I love to go and hang out where high schoolers hang out. Kids from Rancho and Vista High. A lot of times I'll go and eat lunch at a place where I know the kids go and hang out and eat lunch. And I just like to sit and eavesdrop on their conversations. I know that's probably wrong, but, you know, I like to just kind of sit and eavesdrop, and I like to just kind of watch. And you know what? I like to do that because it reminds me of where they're at. Reminds me of where their mindset is at. It reminds me of you know, hearing their language. And most of the time, it's really, really foul. But it reminds me that there's a bunch of people that, a bunch of kids that are just like sheep without a shepherd. I love to go to Palomar, Maricosta. And sometimes I'll go into, you know, their cafeteria areas. And I'll just go and have lunch and maybe study a little bit for that same reason. We need to not lose sight of the world around us. But a lot of people, they live, the Pharisees, they live sheltered lives. And number two, another reason why people are not quick to forgive is because they're not being honest about their own struggles. It's easy for them to judge because they think that they have it all together. That was the mindset of the Pharisees. Hey, we've got it all together. We're the holy guys around here. Now, do you have a pharisaical mindset? Here's a good test for you. Who do you identify with the most in the story in the Bible of Noah when he got drunk? Remember, it was a situation there between his three sons. But who do you identify with the most, you know, in that story when Noah got drunk? And hopefully you're not going to say you identify with Noah, you know, being drunk. But if that's your thing, okay. But Who do you identify with the most in the story? You see, one of his sons, Ham, they come and he sees his dad. He's drunk and he's naked. I mean, he's totally exposed, you know, in the tent there. And what does Ham do? Ham runs to his brother and says, "Hey, come check out Dad. You know, he's drunk and he's naked. He's defiling himself, you know, in the tent here. He's passed out," and it was a total defilement. But his two other sons, Shem and Japheth, you know what they did? They got a big blanket, put it across them, walked in backwards so they wouldn't see their dad, and threw it down and walked out. And they sought to cover their dad in his defilement. Because the Bible teaches us that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, who do you identify with? Is it Ham, that as soon as you see somebody in their failure, you want to run to others and say, "Oh, check out what happened to so-and-so. Or what an idiot, you know, that guy is, or that guy, gal is." Or is your heart more that to want to cover? Think about in the story of the prodigal son. Who do you identify with the most in that story? Here's this son who goes and, you know, uses up all his dad's inheritance and you know, lives riotous living, prostitutes and drunkenness, and finally he comes to his senses. He's heading back home, and his dad sees him a long way off. And this is what blows my mind. I was thinking about this today. His dad sees him a long way off. You know what he does? His dad runs out to him. And what blows my mind about that is his dad is running out to greet him, and his dad hasn't heard a word from him yet. His dad hasn't heard him say, "Father, I have sinned." He doesn't know if he's coming back because he needs another check, you know? "Dad, I spent all the money and I want some more." You know, that might have been why he was coming back. The dad didn't know that, but he's running out. And he throws his arm around his son, because the law said that a son who had been rebellious and dishonored his father in that way could be stoned to death. And that dad throwing his arms in protection around his son. But then there was the older brother. And the older brother, because the father, you know, he throws a big party, a big celebration. And it's a great illustration. It's the whole point of the story of what God does when one sinner comes back to him. That God celebrates. All of heaven just ignites in a great big celebration every single time that happens. That's God's heart. But then there's the older brother who judges his younger brother, and he's like, "That guy's a flake and a fool, and he's undeserving of such a party." Who do you identify with? The father, quick to throw your arms around someone, or the older brother, quick to judge? Here's what a lot of people do. They don't rejoice, but they'll say, "You know what? I'm going to take the wait and see approach. I'm going to watch and see, you know, for a long period of time if this person really, really walks with the Lord." And I think God would say to us, "You're not helping," when we do that type of thing. How about in the story of Abraham? Abraham, you know, goes to Egypt, and he's got this real good-looking wife. And he says to her, "Honey, you know, you're such a babe. The Egyptians are going to kill me so they can have you. So lie, tell them you're my sister." Now, if you knew a guy who did something as lame as that, would he still be your friend? You know? It's interesting. God calls Abraham his friend. What about David, who commits adultery and then has the husband of the wife that he committed adultery with murdered? And what's interesting is, in that story, a prophet by the name of Nathan comes and he confronts David. But here's what I love about the story. He confronts David, but he doesn't expose David. There's no record of Nathan going and saying anything to anybody else about what David had done. In fact, it seems there's only two people besides Bathsheba who knew what had happened. One was Joab, who tolerated David's sin, helped him murder the husband Uriah, but never confronted David at all. And then there's Nathan, the prophet, who comes to David and he says, "This is wrong. And you've sinned. And you need to repent." And then he ministers to David God's forgiveness. Which one of those guys was a better friend? What about Peter? Peter denies the Lord three times. Would you have welcomed him back as one of the disciples? Or would you have an attitude of, you know, it's about time that loudmouth, prideful Peter got what was coming to him? I suggest to you one reason the disciples welcomed Peter was they all forsook Jesus on that night, except for John. At least Peter tried to cut off somebody's head, you know. Miss, got the ear, but listen, in every single one of those situations, God responded with grace. What about us? We're called to be ministers of grace, ministers of a new covenant, ministers of reconciliation, ministers of forgiveness. The Pharisees were objecting because of their theology mainly. How can this man forgive sins? Look at verse 4, what Jesus says. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, I love that, he knows their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or say, 'Arise and walk'?" Now this is an interesting statement that Jesus made, and one that I want us to focus on tonight. You see, on the surface, it was much easier to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." I mean, who would know if they were forgiven or not? It's just words, right? It was just words that he was saying. But to say, "Rise up and walk," power would need to be demonstrated. Power would need to be manifested. But in the true spiritual sense, to heal the man, Jesus only had to speak a word. Rise. Two words. Rise. Three words. Rise and walk. That's all he had to say. But in order for this man's sins to be forgiven, Jesus had to go to Calvary. He had to go to the cross. In order for this man's sins to be forgiven and removed, Jesus had to go and die a brutal death. So which is easier to say? Hey, it was a lot easier for him to say, "Rise and walk." And let's remember that. It's a lot easier for him to heal cancer. A lot easier for him to heal blindness. A lot easier for him to heal the paralytic. But for you and I to receive forgiveness of sins, the Son of God had to lay down his life. He had to go to a cross and shed his perfect, sinless blood so that you and I could be forgiven. Let's remember that tonight. Let's wrap this up. Verse 6, it says that Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. So Jesus says, "Look, just so you know, I can forgive sins," meaning that I am God. He says to the guy, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And the guy does it. Mark says it happened immediately. That's the mark of a real conversion. Somebody that was lame, somebody that was crippled by their shame and their guilt, suddenly being able to walk, to be upright once again, rejoicing in the reality of God's forgiveness. And look at verse 8, it says, "And now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." And I'll close with this thought. Forgiveness, healing, and restoration, when that happens, this is the result. People marvel and they glorify God. You know what? That's what church is supposed to be about. That's what church is supposed to be about. People getting restored who were crippled. People being forgiven. And a body of believers just rejoicing. marveling, just going, God, you are so good to us. And your mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the story. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual insight and ramifications that it has for our lives. And Lord, I trust that there are some here tonight who have maybe been crippled by shame and guilt. Lord, I pray tonight that they would know that you came so that they could be forgiven. And that we can, when we confess our sin and we turn away from it and turn to you, that like that Father, you throw your arms around us. And like the friends that Phil was talking about, Lord, we've all seen that. People who have wandered away from you. People who have been judged and ridiculed and hurt because of their sin. When your heart is simply to just welcome them back, to restore, to cover. Lord, may that be our heart as well. May we rejoice tonight, God, in your mercy. May we rejoice tonight, Lord, in your forgiveness. May we rejoice, Lord, tonight that you are long-suffering and kind. That you hate sin, but you love the sinner. And because of your love of the sinner, you sent your Son Jesus to come and to die on the cross. Thank you, Lord. Tonight as we close, we're going to partake of communion. And Phil's going to play two or three songs. And during this time that he's playing, I just want to invite you to come up and partake of the elements. But as you do, I want you to grab a hold of those words. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Something to rejoice in tonight. But at the same time, maybe you need to bring, maybe you're in a place of sin and rebellion right now, and you need to lay that down. You need to give that to the Lord. Do that. Maybe you're in a place tonight where you realize, you know what, I'm a Pharisee. I'm just judging people all the time. You need to repent of that. And ask the Lord tonight, God, give me your heart. Give me your heart. As Phil begins to lead us in worship, as you feel led, you can just make your way down to the table here and feel free if you want to, in worship, if you want to stand, stand. If you want to kneel, if you want to come down front here and just kneel before the Lord in an act of humility and humbling your heart, feel free to do that as well. Let's bring our hearts before him.